But you take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 25. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 960 in those pew Bibles. We are in a section in 1 Corinthians where Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts, and in particular, his focus is on tongues and prophecy. Last Sunday morning, we focused primarily on verses 1 to 5, and we tried to unpack a little bit what exactly tongues and prophecy are. What are these gifts that God has given to His church? We identified them as revelatory gifts, which are now ceased in Christ's church because of the completion of canon. So what God reveals to us, we have here in His Word. So, contrary to what Simon and Garfunkel once sang, the words of the prophets are not written on the subway walls. They're written here in our Bibles. And so those gifts have ceased. We saw some of the potential problems of instability with the belief in ongoing new authoritative revelation. It's not that God does not speak to His church, but that God does not continue to give authoritative revelation. We also see it in various parts. We hear of the certainly Pentecostal movement all over the world and growing, but oftentimes what we see along with that are problems theologically. It's often accompanied with the heretical health and wealth gospel or the heretical word faith movement, the name it and claim it movement. So it does not work its way out well typically in the church today. Anyhow, I'm not here to critique that, only to try to figure out what Scripture is teaching us. What we are focusing on really in this passage is our understanding of what the word gifts are for, what they are to do, whether that was prophecy or tongues, which we saw last week, is the functional equivalent of prophecy. So that tongues, as we saw last week, plus interpretation, is prophecy. It is divine revelation. We saw that in verse 2. He utters the mysteries of God. That is divine revelation. But the gifts are not for their own sake, but they are to build up the body of Christ. Or as Paul has just told us in chapter 13, they are to be exercised in love. They are not self-focused or self-centered, but other-centered. And Paul is going to continue that here in our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 6, hear the word of the Lord. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for your word that gives life to us. We thank you for your word that feeds us, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so feed us, we pray. Speak to us, O God, for your servants are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Great Protestant Reformation was a recovery of the gospel. But it was more than that. It was a recovery of true worship, biblical worship. The effects worked out through the church, but in particular in the Reformers' understanding of how we are to worship God. In medieval worship, worship had become a drama. It had become a show. It had become kind of a spectator event where the congregants would sit and watch what was going on up in front of them. There was singing by the choirs, but not congregational singing. There was the drama of the bread in the Mass literally being changed in the body and blood of Christ, or at least that was the teaching. It was a major drama. And so what did the Reformers do? They said, we do away with the show. And we do away with unbiblical practices. And we focus on the biblical teaching about worship. We worship only as God dictates. Pastor Rob is going to teach on that tonight, and touch on that at least in teaching on the second commandment. And the Reformers got back to biblical word-centered worship. We read the word. Apostle Paul commands Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of the word of God. So we read the word, as we did already twice this morning. We preach the word. We sing the word. Psalms and hymns that are modeled on psalms. We pray the word. We fill our prayers with the word of God. And we have the word, as we will this morning, made visible in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So historic Reformed worship is a word-focused, word-centered worship. And that's exactly what Paul is appealing to this morning, a word-centered, word-focused worship. The Corinthians had turned it into a kind of an emotionalism, an emotional experience. But Paul says, no, it needs to be word-centered. And in being word-centered, Paul says, it needs to appeal to the mind. It needs to be rational worship in order for it to truly edify. And so let's look at four things, from this passage this morning, very briefly. Paul says, first of all, in verses 6 to 12, it is the word that builds up the church. The word builds up the church. So Paul begins by saying, now, brothers, verse 6, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If I come speaking in unintelligible language, I will not be of any benefit to you, Paul says. And notice here in verse 6, we actually have two pairs of statements that he makes. Some revelation, that is divine revelation or knowledge, which we saw earlier back in chapter 12, is associated with teaching, or prophecy or teaching. So those are two pairs. Revelation is prophecy, knowledge is teaching. So if I don't bring either the Word of God to you, which for us today would be the reading of the Word of God, or I don't bring to you some teaching on the Word of God, I'm not going to benefit you at all. It must be word-centered, rational worship, and it must be clear and distinct, as Paul goes on to say. If the flute and the harp, verse 7, don't give their distinct notes, if they're not playing the right notes, it's just going to sound like a cacophony. It's kind of when you, if you go to the symphony and you arrive early and you hear all the band members tuning up or the orchestra members tuning up, it sounds like nothing. If you walk in and you say, I came to hear this, maybe it was your first time at the symphony, you might leave. But no, then later they actually play the notes. And it sounds beautiful. At least that's the hope. Or in the bugle, verse 8, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, if it doesn't make that get ready for war sound, whatever that is, no one's going to get ready for battle. If it's just kind of a dying bugle sound, no one's going to be ready for battle. He talks about different foreign languages. He says in 10 and 11 that doubtless there are many different languages. None is without meaning. They all have meaning. All the languages in this world have meanings. But if I don't understand what the speaker is saying, he is a foreigner to me. And by the way, the word that's used here, translated foreigner, is literally barbarian. The word barbarian comes from the word, basically, our meaning is to babble. He's a barbarian. He's a babbler to me. If I were to invite to preach in this pulpit the best, the greatest Russian preacher, and he were to come and preach the greatest sermon of his life, those of us who don't know Russian would not get anything out of it. We may see his intensity or certain attributes of him, but we would not get anything out of it. Maybe much like inviting a Welsh preacher to come and preach in our... I've actually lost sight of Rob here, but anyhow. We need to understand. We need to know what a speaker is saying. And so Paul concludes this first section by saying, so with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, try to excel in building up the church. That's what it's all about, building up the church. Worship is to be other-centered. Even by the way our singing, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Yes, we are praising God, but we are also speaking to one another. That's part of what our corporate worship is to be. Maybe you don't have the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching, but you can still be an encourager. You can still speak the word into people's lives in difficult times. There are certain brothers here and sisters as well who often encourage me with the word of God on their lips. They've been in the word, or they've been reading something, and they encourage me by what they've read. great encouragers. Talk about the Lord to one another. Paul again tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading, to teaching, and to preaching. That's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verses 6 to 12. Secondly, he goes on to say that word-centered worship appeals to the mind. Word-centered worship not only builds up the church, but secondly, it appeals to the mind. Paul says in verse 13, therefore one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, or the spirit in me prays, we could perhaps translate, but my mind is unfruitful. If I'm speaking in a tongue, clearly God by His Spirit, if it's a true first century biblical tongue, that is revelation from God, prophetic revelation, the Spirit is speaking in me, but I don't understand what I'm saying. My mind is unfruitful. And therefore, I get no benefit from it, is his point here. There's no benefit from it. The key is that the mind be fruitful, that the mind be hearing and learning. This is rational learning. Now, you might be sitting here and you might be visiting and you might say, oh, you Presbyterians are always intellectual. And that's true. Not always, actually, but we try to be. But it doesn't mean our emotions are not involved. We should come with our emotions as well. The joy, the reverence, the awe. Not just happiness and lightheartedness, but joy, but reverence and awe as well. Our emotions should be involved. But our emotional experience is not what leads to growth, Paul is saying. Only rational, intelligible speech edifies. That's what brings edification, the content of our speech. And so Paul says, if I pray and I'm able to interpret, what do I do? Verse 15, I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. Sing with my spirit and sing with my mind. By the way, there are many prayers and songs in the Bible, ordained scripture. These are still divine revelation that Paul is talking about here. Otherwise, verse 16, the one who hears cannot say amen to your thanksgiving. You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not built up if your words are not interpreted. Some might say, well, I'm worshiping God with this. Yes, but our worship is not to be an emotional, self-centered experience. It's not about emotionalism, even though our emotions are involved in our worship. In fact, emotionalism characterized pagan worship. And as I've already said in the past, pagan worship, as many false religions today, pagan worship in the ancient world had an experience of ecstatic speech that some people might have characterized as speaking in tongues. And this ecstatic speech, actually, and the emotionalism of first century pagan worship actually reflected their worldview. I told Dr. Anderson this morning, I'm seeing more and more students are leaving my class to go into his worldview class. That's actually a really good thing. But it reflects worldview. It reflects a body-spirit dualism. The goal for the ancient Greeks was what? Release from the body. There's a body-spirit dualism. The body is imprisoning us, our soul, our spirit. And so we need to transcend it. We'll transcend it at death, but worship is kind of a heaven-on-earth experience for the ancient pagan religions. We transcend the body with our spirit, with our emotions. Even sometimes with sex. And for them, it was a taste of immortality. The spirit is released from the body. The spirit is released from the mind. It's oftentimes, I think, the idea that people have when they say something like, "Well, I'm not a Christian, or I don't belong to any one religion, but I'm spiritual." It typically reflects an unbiblical worldview. Whether a body-spirit dualism, or maybe even an Eastern, what Peter Jones calls one-ism, where all is one, the Creator and creation are all one, blended together. We could put it this way: spiritual experience in and of itself is not self-authenticating. Spiritual experience in and of itself is not self-authenticating. The pagans spoke in tongues. I had someone recently say to me, it was a bad thing to say, but I said it anyhow. Someone recently said to me, "I speak in tongues," and I don't know what I was thinking. I'm normally more gracious. Well, I'm sometimes more gracious than this. My immediate response was, "So do Mormons." And that's true. Mormons speak in tongues. The Bible says we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul comes to the end of this second section and says in verse 18 and 19, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now, some people actually insert words here. They and understand this, I think, in the way that it is not supposed to be taken. They understand, they insert the words private and public. So they understand these verses to say, "I thank God that I speak in tongues privately more than all of you, but publicly in the church I would rather speak." But Paul doesn't say that. The contrast is not between private speaking in tongues and public speaking in tongues. He's talking about his own preference. "I do it. I have this experience. God has given it to me as I've been in churches, speaking in churches. I speak in tongues with an interpreter there," or maybe Paul himself had the ability to interpret. How in the world would Paul know that he spoke in tongues privately more than all of them? He wouldn't know anything about their private life. But he would rather speak in intelligible words, not in tongues, that they might truly be built up. It's not about the experience itself. It's about the rational content and growth. And that leads us then to the third thing we see. Word-centered worship leads to maturity. It leads to maturity. Verse 20, Paul says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." The Corinthians were acting with immaturity, and they were not growing to maturity by the word. Tongues did not appeal to the mind, and so it had nothing to contribute to their growing in grace, their growing in maturity. This is not mere intellectualism we're talking about here. There is a practical side to Christianity, but we need to recognize that the mind is vital. The mind is vital in the Christian walk. We need to use our minds. We need to exercise our minds. We need to appeal to the minds of others as well as to the hearts of others. My fear oftentimes is that endless, mindless TV, video games, whatever it might be, is a great hindrance to our growth in in Christ. It leads us to maturity. Fourth and finally, word-centered worship leads to conversions. It leads to conversions. Paul says, verses 21 and 22, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. Now, let me stop there. What is Paul talking about here? That tongues are a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. Now notice he has quoted here from the Old Testament. By people of strange tongues, by lips of foreigners, will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me. We see on several occasions in the Old Testament where God says, when you have foreigners in your midst speaking a foreign tongue, that is a sign of my judgment on you. Foreigners come and invade Israel as part of God's judgment. And so Paul is drawing on this. He says tongues are a sign for unbelievers, the unbelievers in Israel, based on this Old Testament teaching. It's a sign of God's judgment. Prophecy, however, intelligible speech, he goes on to say, it's a sign for believers, not for unbelievers. So they can hear, they can repent, they can get ready. Then he goes on in verses 23 and 24. If you're reading this on a surface level, it almost seems to be somewhat contradictory here, but it's not. Paul says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're out of your minds? If everybody's speaking in tongues, there's just babbling going on, unbelievers come in, they'll say you're out of your minds. But he goes on to say this, but if I'll prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The unintelligible speech, the Old Testament teaches us, is really for unbelievers as it proclaims God's judgment. But prophecy, intelligible speech, is for believers who hear and receive the word and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. It may be that the unbeliever enters an unbeliever, but leaves a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He enters, he's convicted by the clear proclamation of the word, and he falls down and worships the one true God. Now let me just say, Paul is not here encouraging outsider-centered worship. That's not the point of this passage. Our worship is to be geared to outsiders coming in. We do want to be intelligible, and we do want to explain what we're doing in our worship, but we're not driven by the outsiders coming to our midst. Paul simply recognizes the reality that unbelievers are going to enter. They're going to want to know what this thing is going on over there in that building or that house, as it might have been in first century Corinth. They might want to come and find out what's going on there. But the key is that it is the word that convicts. The word of God convicts. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the word of God, God says, that will not return to him void. Emotionalism simply built around emotion is really of no use to anyone. So we need to be word-centered as individuals, as the church of Jesus Christ. Be in the Word. Be in the Word on a daily basis. Be under the Word, the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God. Memorize Scripture, meditate on Scripture. It's the Word of God that brings us to maturity. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to have the Word made visible. Again, this is not a mystical experience here. We don't have a mystical, magical thing taking place. It's simply the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Jesus being put before us in a visible way, but it always follows, and it's underneath the pulpit and follows the preaching of the Word of God. That's why our sanctuary is set up the way it is. The table is underneath the Word of God. It's accompanied by the teaching of the Word. The Word is made flesh in Christ. The Word is made visible in the sacrament. May God use His Word today to draw our hearts and our minds to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, how we pray that You would cause us to be in Your Word, to be under Your Word, to love Your Word, O God, and so to grow in our walk with You. Be with us now and prepare our hearts as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.